Foundations matter. They matter in all kinds of ways. The foundation of your house matters. Jeannie and I had just bought our first house. We looked it over the best we could. I checked all the mechanicals I knew how to check. We had been in there a very short time, maybe a week, maybe two, whatever it was. And in one of the trips to the basement to pull stuff out and get it settled upstairs in the house, I noticed that one of the walls had this like V shape to it. It had buckled. What was clear is that it had buckled before we had moved in. And I was really concerned because when one of the main foundation walls of your house buckles, that's a matter of concern. Foundations matter. So I brought in one of the guys that I knew real well who knew a lot about everything. He was just one of those guys, and he said, oh, yeah, what happened is when they built this house, they backfilled the dirt before the foundation was totally dry and settled, and it caused that buckle in the wall. So what you're going to have to do is hire a guy with a backhoe, and they're going to have to dig the dirt out away from your wall, and then you're going to have to come down here, and with like 2x4s or 2x8s or whatever it is, you're going to have to put them across to the other basement wall, and with a jack, you're going to have to push that wall out so that you take the buckle out of it. And then what you're going to have to do is go and repoint all the mortar and the concrete and make sure it's set. It's going to have to sit there a week at least, maybe two, when you're sure the foundation is set. Then you're going to fill all that dirt back in. Now I'm even more concerned because we just spent all the money we had trying to get into this house, and now you're telling me that I got to go and pay for this in some way, shape, or form that I don't have. So I said, thank you. And what I did for the 5 years we lived in that house, every month I would go down and look, and I would measure, and I would see, is it buckling anymore? Thank goodness it wasn't. But it was always on my mind and in my heart, and I always had this little concern in the back of my mind that that foundation was buckling, because if it did, there were some severe consequences for our house, for our life, for our finances, for everything. Foundations matter. The foundations that you establish in your life for knowing God, oh, they matter. They matter. Because if there's a foundation that God has given to us and it's weak or non-existent in our lives, the foundation of your knowledge of God, the foundation of how well you know Him, buckles. And it causes difficulty. Sometimes you don't even know that it's buckled. Sometimes you don't catch it till later in your life. And that's why we're doing these foundations and talking about these foundations for knowing God well. Most people think that the foundations are the Word of God and prayer, and they certainly are part of it. Tony, Pastor Tony, preached that wonderful sermon a few weeks ago to kick this series off about prayer. Prayer is incredibly foundational. We're going to get to the Word of God next week, but there are some other key foundations that help us know God well. We talked about fellowship, how important that was. We talked about giving and how important that was. And we're going to talk about one that you might not think of as foundational for knowing God, but it is so foundational not only for your lives, but it is foundational for everyone else's life here. In fact, if you don't build this foundation into your life, then not only are you impacted, but everyone in this church is going to be impacted. If this foundation isn't existent in your life, not only will your relationship with God be hampered and diminished, but the relationship with God that other people in this church have will be hampered and diminished. And you might think, you got to be kidding me. my spiritual life is impacted by you. How I know God is impacted by what you do. That's for sure. And you're saying, come on, where are you getting that? Well, I'm getting it in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. We're going to take a look at that this morning, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And you can turn there on whatever device you have, or if you want to, you can take a Bible out of the rack in front of you, and you can turn to page 948. If you're a little unfamiliar with where Ephesians might be found, it's page 948 in that Bible in the rack in front of you. And if you turn there, you'll see the text that we'll be working with this morning. So it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And if you would turn there now, Amanda is going to read that, and you'll be able to follow along, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16.
As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Thank you, Amanda. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just need so much your help to grasp the gravity of the responsibility that you have given us as a result of what you've done for us and as a result of the impact that building this foundation into our life will have not only on our lives but on the lives of others. Lord, I am impacted by how each person here fulfills or builds this foundation into their lives. And so I pray, Father, that you will work here and now through your Spirit, giving us wisdom and understanding and bringing conviction and strength and courage so that we can do what you've called us to do. In the name and through the blood of Jesus and for the sake of his kingdom and for the good of everyone in his body, I pray. Amen. In the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, which bring us to chapter 4, which we just read, those first three chapters are often called the indicatives. And that's because there are a lot of things that are listed there that are indicative of what happens when we believe and put our faith in Jesus. In those first three chapters, there is only one imperative. An imperative is a command. And the command that's given in those first three chapters is the command to remember. Remember these indicatives. And you say, well, what do you mean by these indicatives? Well, it's the things that are true about you because you believe and because you're in Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms." You've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you belong to Christ, that's how you've been blessed. Every spiritual blessing that there is, every blessing outlined in the Bible is yours in Christ. You have it. You don't have to try for it. You don't have to obey for it. You just have to be in Christ for it. It's indicative of the relationship you have with Him. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. He chose us. You're a chosen one. Before the creation of the world, before you were born, before you sinned, before you did anything, before you had faith, before all of that, before the creation of the world, He chose you, and He chose you to be holy and blameless in His sight. And again, this is before the creation of the world. This is before you obeyed. This is before you spoke truth. This is before you sought repentance. It's before anything. So in Christ, holy, blameless, chosen, blessed, and much, much more. You're adopted into His family. You are redeemed, purchased out of darkness and your sinful estate and brought into the kingdom of light. You are forgiven of all your sin. You've been chosen and included in Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You are so one, so united, so one with Jesus Christ that even though He is seated on the heavenly realms and you are here, He tells you that spiritually you are so united with Him that you two are seated next to God at God's right hand with Christ in the heavenly realms. Think on that one. That's indicative of your relationship with Christ. You're a citizen of heaven. You are a member of God's family. I mean, and it goes on. This is just the beginning. There's more. And all of this is in those first three chapters. That's what brings us to chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, Paul is a prisoner in Rome writing this letter to a group of Christians in a city called Ephesus. And he says, I continually urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Well, how does one live a life worthy of the calling you've received? And what precisely does that mean? Well, this calling that you have received is this calling that goes back to all those indicatives that we have just read. And the word there for worthy is a real interesting word because what it was used for was to refer to someone who, bargaining in the marketplace, would buy grain of some sort, and somebody would want to purchase a certain quantity of grain. And so they would say, okay, here's whatever it is, a pound, a gram, you know, whatever their unit of measurement was. And they'd put that weight on the one side of the scale. And then on the other side of the scale, they would put the grain until they worthied, balanced out, until the weight of the grain and the weight of the weight were balanced. And so what the Apostle Paul is telling us here is this. As a prisoner of the Lord, he's urging us to live worthy, to see what God has put on this side of the scale, this redeeming, this forgiving, this union with Christ, this before the creation of the world, holy and blameless, and he's See what he's put on the scale, and now live worthy of this calling. Live worthily of what he's done. That's an awesome thought. I mean, how do you live that worthily? How does that occur? What is that supposed to look like? And based on what God's done, how would we ever even the scale? What's important as you consider this word worthy is that you don't think that you are in some way earning or balancing like a real scale of righteousness with God. Like, okay, I'm good now, I'm not good now. Because chapters 1 through 3 are all about the fact that if you are in Christ, all this is true of you. Now, out of thankfulness, out of love, out of understanding of what God has done, what we do is we live worthily, knowing we could never repay him. That's the sense here. And so he goes on in verses 2 or 3. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What's unfortunate about this translation is it gives you the impact or the thought or the sense that there are a lot of commands. Now we're in the imperative section. By the way, in the indicative section, right, chapters 1 through 3, one command, remember. In chapters 4 through 6, 40 imperatives, 40 commands. Do this, live like this, you know, whatever it is. You would think, reading this, that you're getting a bunch of those commands. We're not. The command is not to be completely humble and gentle. There's no imperative force in any of them. In these particular verses, the English Standard Version probably has a better translation. It would look like this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So that would be the first part of it. In other words, the bearing with one another in love is the place where you see the verb, and even that is not a command. But what we're to have are these attitudes, a humility that takes the pride that lives within us and suppresses it, deals with it. A gentleness that takes a harsh response that would be anything but gentle, and suppresses it. A patience that would take one's own wants, needs, desires, and suppresses them for the good of another. Bearing with one another, the thought is here that you would literally take your rights, your privileges, and you would suppress those for someone else in the body of Christ, and you would do this all in love. The words bearing with have, a very distinct meaning. And the thought is here that you're not just bearing with each other in certain difficulties, but you're bearing with each other through each other's idiosyncrasies, through each other's abrasions that life puts in the way, and that our own sinfulness and our own, like I said, ways of understanding put in the way of a good relationship. And so what we're to do if we are to live worthily is with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Again, you think here, okay, that's a command. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It sounds like one of those commands of Scripture. And again, that's a little bit foreign to the text. And again, the ESV would have it and put it like this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what is being said here is if we're to live worthily, there's an attitude that we're going to have, and it's all kind of encased in this big ball of wax. It includes humility, it includes gentleness and patience, it includes bearing with one another and difficulties and idiosyncrasies, and it's eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit of God comes into each believer, and he, by his very presence, is the unifier. He is eternal. He brings all the fruit of the Spirit with him. I mean, all of that now exists in every single one of you who go by the name of Christ. And so just in that one thing alone, the fact that the Holy Spirit of God himself, the holiness, the righteousness, the wisdom, the eternal nature of this Holy Spirit as he blows into our life and fills us in every way with the fullness of God, we have all of that in common. And he alone would bring to us more in common than the differences we have, than the idiosyncrasies that we would have. And they are many. If you don't think so, just look at whoever's next to you. Don't do it, right? Because there could be trouble if we do that right now. But, I mean, if Jeannie was here and I looked at her, I'm thinking, oh, there's differences. Oh, yeah, idiosyncrasies. Bumped into a few of those this week. Don't know about you, but we had to deal with that bearing with one another in love, right? Oh, it was so much fun. It was just so much fun. There are differences here in race, in culture, in gender, in upbringing, in understanding, in lifestyle, in desire. We are so, so very different. But if the unity of the Spirit is to be kept, will be kept in this bond of peace. It will be kept in this humility and gentleness and patience, in this eagerness to maintain this unity. That's how we live worthily of this calling by which we've been called. And if it's not enough that we're one in the Spirit, Paul goes on in chapter 4 to say there is one body. There is just one body of Christ. Worldwide is what he's talking about here. Just one. And if you've come to Christ, you're part of it. That's a unifier. There is one Spirit, and it's this one Spirit that makes us a part of the body of Christ and gives us more in common. Just he alone gives us more in common than all of our differences combined. Just as you were called to one hope, that one hope of salvation and eternal life, one Lord, meaning Jesus, who is the one Lord, who came and lived a sinless life and was crucified, resurrected, and ascended to the Father. One Lord. We have one faith in one Lord and one hope through one Spirit because we're in one body, and there is one baptism. The baptism being talked about here, water baptism. And when we were baptized into that one faith, into one Lord, by one faith, there's just a unity that is incredible for anyone who has given their life to Christ. And then one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And the alls here are not all y'all, right? The entire world. But he's still talking here about the church, the body, those who believe. This is what makes us one. And the way we live worthily is with humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. through the bond of peace. It's important to see that we are in this thing that is just so much bigger and more eternal than we are. It's so big that it can make you feel like inconsequential. It can make you feel like one red blood cell in your body. Like, what's the big deal if, like, you died, went away, or, you know, moved your way through a kidney and out the body? What's the big deal, right? Except for this. Not only are we united by all of these, not only is this what we have in common and what unifies us, and it's huge, but to each one of us, to each of you as an individual, to each of you, grace has been given. You have been graced, and that is the emphasis. If I talk about a gift that's come to you, or you've been given a gift, that is really not the sense. I'm just so used to saying it. But the sense here is that God has graced you, and he has given you as a gift to the church. That's what we're going to see in the verses to come, which is why I'm going to try and keep saying graced. He has graced each of you as Christ has apportioned it. In other words, Christ has made you who you are, and he has graced you in such a way that you can fulfill the destiny he has called you to fulfill right here and right now. And you might not think it's much of a destiny because you look at your life and you think, all I do all day long is change diapers and chase children. You might think nobody knows me, who I am not important to very many people at all. I'm just me. And that's not true. Because God has graced you, and he's given you input and influence somewhere in some life, and you are there on purpose for a reason, and you're here in his body at this place in this time for a reason. It's part of who you're destined to be and what you're destined to do. And you might think, I'm only the guy that cleans up. I'm only the guy that sweeps up. I'm only the guy that helps out. That's what my life was for a long time. It didn't feel very important. I just did the stuff that needed to be done around the church, you know? But God had a plan and a destiny, and he's using me in it, and he's using every single one of you. At least he wants to, because he's graced you, and Christ in his wisdom has apportioned that grace so that you can be involved with just the right amount of people at the right time and do what he's asked you to do throughout the days of your life. So, you are all graced. This is why it says, when he ascended, meaning Christ, on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Whenever there is interpretive difficulties in a passage, I always try and play it out for you a little bit so that you can begin to think through and develop some capacity to deal with those difficulties. If I do that in this passage, it's just going to get overwhelmed. We are going to get overwhelmed in detail. And this is one of those places for two reasons. One, Paul is taking a psalm, and he has significantly changed it. If you read Psalm 68 is attributing to Christ the fact that he has been given gifts. If you read it here in Ephesians 4, it's saying that he is the one giving the gifts. Also, there's an interpretive difficulty. Well, wait, who did he take captive? Is he leading us, his church? Did he rescue us from captivity to Satan and take us and then give us gifts? Or did he come and did he take Satan and all his demons captive, and is he leading them away? And there's arguments both ways. What is important here is for us to see that Christ came, was crucified, he was resurrected, and he ascended victoriously. And what he's pictured as here is a conquering Roman general who, when he would conquer some nation, would lead all these captives in a parade back home. Some of the captives would be executed. Some of the captives would be enslaved. Some of the captives, you know, whatever. And we're pressing it too far if we try and get into all of that. Jesus Christ is the conquering hero. And he's in this parade, and what he is doing is he is giving gifts to his people, his soldiers, his people who are loyal to him. That would happen in one of these parades, right? The people that served well, fought well, were heroic or whatever would be given gifts. And that's all that's being said here, and we're just going to leave it at that. So what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Another interpretive quagmire, because there are some that think the lower earthly regions would be hell and that Jesus literally went there to pay for our sins. That is not true. Nowhere in the Bible do you see it. And when Jesus Christ paid for our sins, it was at the cross. And there is reason for those final words of his on that cross. It is finished, because the redemptive plan of God was finished there, and the payment for your sins was paid there. So did he send to hell? No. Did he descend to this earth? Yes, for sure. Did he descend to the grave? Yes. And I think that's all we need to consider is when it says he descended to the lower earthly regions, what this is saying is he descended to the lower earth, to the lower regions, that being earth. When he came to earth, he descended from heaven. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And this is an identifier that tells us it was Christ that ascended. So here's the deal, and here's the importance to all this. The one who came from heaven, the one who died, the one who was buried, the one who was resurrected, the one who was ascended, he is the one who's graced you. He is the one who has apportioned those gifts for you. He's the one, which means it's a big deal. And you're a big deal in this sense. You've been graced by him. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. This would be read better. Again, ESV would have it. I didn't put it up here. So Christ himself gave some apostles, gave some prophets, gave some evangelists, gave some pastors and teachers. And again, there's an interpretive business here. There are some that introduce this as the fivefold office. These are the fivefold offices given to the church. But there are a couple of problems with that. One, this is not talking about offices. It's not. This is talking about people. What he's saying is Christ, this one who descended, this one who ascended, has graced some, and they are the gifts. They are the apostles. They're the gift to the church. And you can have the gift without an office. You can have the gift of prophet without the office of prophet, or the gift of evangelist without the office of evangelist. The office, as it's being referred to, well, it just depends on how you define that. Some people define it, but you have to import the concept, then define it. The second reason that this is not talking about the fivefold giftedness of the church, or the five offices of the church, is that pastors, teachers, the way the grammar is in the Greek text, what's very clear is that the pastors, teachers are referring to one person. He's gifted pastors slash teachers. So if there's any offices involved here, and there aren't, there would be four. It would be the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The question arises then, well, can you be a teacher without being a pastor? Yep, you can. But what's being talked about here are these these graced ones that are given as gifts to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. And the focus is not on the offices, but it's on what they're sent to do. And that is to equip God's people for works of service. These people, and notice that they're all teachers. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. They all deal with the Word of God. They all proclaim it in some way, shape, or form. That's critical to understanding what's going to happen here. And they are given to the church to equip the people in the church, to train them, to equip them, to build them. When the people are built, what happens? This is so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So as these gifts to the church, and he's only selected five, everyone has been graced, but these who are graced as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, these people, as they do their work that God has called them to do, we are equipped, and as we're equipped and do what God has called us to do, then the body of Christ is built up, and there's a unity that comes, a unity in the faith, a unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. And the knowledge being talked about here is not the cerebral knowledge, but the knowledge of God. We know Him well. In other words, as we're built and we build, we know God better. And we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. So what was happening in Ephesus is people were coming into the church and they were teaching all kinds of crazy things, cultic things, heretical things, just weirdness things. They were teaching all kinds of things. And people who were not well-grounded, who had not matured, had not come to the fullness of Christ, who didn't know Him very well, they're tossed back and forth by all these things. Well, I think we got to do this. I think we got to do that. I think, you know, whatever they think. I don't think Jesus is really God. I don't think He really resurrected. I don't think He was really crucified. All those kinds of teaching were going on at the time. And they were blown here and there by that teaching. And what he says is, when the graced people given his gifts to the church, when they take that graciousness that they were given and they equip the body through all of the teaching and proclaiming that they do, and those people then use the gifts that they're given, the body is built up and we grow in faith and we grow in the knowledge of God and we take on the fullness of Christ and we won't be infants any longer, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning, which means the trickery, they're taking advantage of you. My father, he went to, I forget where it was over in Europe somewhere, and he got separated from my brother and a few people, and my brother finally finds him, and he's there with some guys, and they're doing the little, you know, here's the cup and ball trick. If you can tell me, you know, you put $5 down, if you can choose the little red ball, right, if you can find it, you're good. You know, we'll give you X amount of money, right? My dad figured, well, how hard can that be? And then he found out the scam that they were running. It cost them $80, but he found out, right? And that's the kind of cunning that's being referred to. It's a sleight of hand. There's people trying to take advantage of them. There are people that are just deceitful, and they're taking advantage of them. And when the body is working right and working well, that doesn't happen. We grow into the fullness of Christ. We're no longer infants. And so what he tells us there, instead of being taken advantage of, we speak truth in love. And again, I think the translation is a little unfortunate in the New International Version. If I were to translate it like the ESV does, or like I think it should be, it would say this: instead, truthing in love. It's more than just speaking. It would include that, but it would include everything we do. This is how we operate. We know the truth. We know who Jesus is. We know that we're unified in him and in the faith and in one baptism, one God and Father over all and through all and in all. We know that we're trying to live worthily. And the way we do that is not only do we, in gentleness and patience and all the rest, but truthing in love. As we're truthing in every area of our life, in who we are, in how we live, in how we speak, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. That's how we grow in Christ. And so he says this, from him, meaning Christ, the whole body, not just this church, but the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, notice this now, grows and builds itself up. There's a function where we're a part of that because the body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The direct implication is this. If you're part of this body of Christ and you don't do the work God has assigned you, the work that he has graced you to do, the implication is the growing and the building is impeded. The growing and building isn't happening if each part doesn't do its work. And that's why I say that building this area of serving in the area in which you're from, the area which God has graced you, is so critical to not only your spiritual life and your knowing God well, but to everyone else's here as well. Each part must do its work. If we come to this, in summary, how do we live worthily of the calling with which we've been called? Well, with humility and gentleness, here's the attitude, eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the second is this, by doing the work we have each been graced by God to do for his church. I know that I'm going to commit for some of you right now the unpardonable sin, because I'm going to list some of the things in the church that you might be graced to do. And if I leave out your particular ministry here at Syracuse Alliance Church, forgive me, because I can't list them all. But friends, are some of you graced to do children's ministry? Are some of you graced to work with teenagers? Are some of you graced to do music worship team? Are some of you graced to do facilities work? Are some of you graced to be elders? Are some of you graced to be leaders of teams? Are some of you graced to, and just fill in the ministry, fill in the work, fill in what has to happen? What I can tell you is this: the body grows and builds itself up and reaches maturity in the faith and in the knowledge of God and in the fullness of Christ as each part does its work.